Your Bibles and turn to Proverbs 20. Proverbs 20. We're going to be in Proverbs for the next few sermons. After awards night, we'll start a new series on Wednesday nights. All right, Proverbs chapter 20. Let's all stand for the reading of God's Word. We're just going to read one verse tonight, right now. I'll have you be seated after that, and we'll get into the Word of God. We'll read a few more verses on the same subject. But in verse number 1 of Proverbs 20, the Bible says this: wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Thank you for standing. I'll ask you to be seated. As you very well know, there are a lot of different ideas out there about drinking alcohol. Could you turn me down just a little bit, Ted? I feel like I'm hearing some ringing going on. Some would say that drinking a beer from time to time is okay. Others would say a glass of wine in a social setting is okay. Others might say that if one drop of alcohol touches your lips, you're on the verge of losing your salvation. You know, like with all things, we must strive to separate our cultural bias from the truth we see in God's Word. For example, I've mentioned this before. Some might say, oh man, I am so disgusted with homosexuality. It is so wrong. I want to remind you that homosexuality is not wrong because it disgusts you. It's wrong because God says it's wrong. That's why it's wrong. I say, oh, I can't believe those people were committing adultery. Oh, that just disgusts me. I want to remind you that adultery is not wrong because it's disgusting. It's wrong because God says it's wrong. But the same goes for the other side. You might say, well, I don't think it's that big of a deal to lie in this situation. I mean, you're kind of need to save face or whatever. I don't think it's a big deal to lie here or there to cover up maybe a mistake or something. Well, even if the culture would say that it's okay, we have to remember that it's not okay if God says it's not. So we want to be careful to look at what God says. So we're going to do that tonight. What does God say about alcohol? Well, we got to remove the cultural bias. You know, 20 years ago, the culture largely agreed that drinking was a largely unchristian thing to do. Today, I have found, I did some research this week. It was interesting research. It is trendy and hip for millennial Christians not only to drink, but to be conversant in different brews and microbrews and this and that, have a lot of, not only just to be able to partake in it, but to be able to be conversant in it. It's almost like being able to talk about coffee and pour overs and blends and stuff like that. You got to be conversant in it. By the way, culture is always going to shift. Culture is going to go one direction and another. What's right today won't be right tomorrow. What's right tomorrow won't be right the next 10 years. Culture is always going to shift. I don't want to be one of these guys that looks a little waffly. I don't want to be one of these guys that looks like I've got a noodle for a backbone. You know, this way and that way and this way. I want to be someone that base what I believe on the Word of God and just focus on the truth of God's Word. And as culture changes, I'm still going to have a solid guideline. If we were in a culture that supported what we believe, we don't have to look very deep into God's Word to see what He is saying. I'll be honest, sometimes that's bad, right? Sometimes it's a bad thing. In fact, as perhaps this issue comes out, some of our young people, and I'm glad we have some young people here tonight, I think they need to hear this. Some young people grow up and say, well, what's really wrong with alcohol? And I think it's okay to ask that question. I think people should be asking that question. Because what happens is as we if we're in a culture that reinforces what we already believe, then we don't ask the question and we don't get into God's Word. For a while, no one asked the question, why should I go to church on Sunday? So people just went. Now people are asking that question. And sadly, not a lot of people are giving them very good answers. And so people aren't going to church. So let's do this. Let's take a look into God's Word. Let's get a solid truth from God's Word that we can use in this question. So when we live in a culture that goes against our beliefs, we generally find a lot more reason to look a lot deeper so we can know whether these things are so. So I'm going to open up with an interview with an author. His name is Brett McCracken. this interview was done by the Barna team of researchers. You will find a different view than perhaps the one you are accustomed to. But this is the question that the Barna team asked him. They said, can you explain the meaning behind the Latin phrase, absus non tollit usum? They'll explain what that means. And how this might be applied to the relationships of Christian and alcohol. His response with this is that that Latin phrase means the abuse does not invalidate the proper use. He says essentially it's the idea that the wrong use of something does not mean every use of the thing is wrong. This is his argument now. He says, because someone can eat too many donuts and get sick is not an argument against donuts. It's an argument for moderation. Why are you telling me this, Pastor? I want you to hear what's being said. I want you to be able to know what people are saying. Just because people can, and sadly often do, act recklessly when they've had too much to drink, does not mean that drinking itself is necessarily a reckless thing, according to Mr. McCracken. Any good thing can become a bad thing when consumed thoughtlessly or to excess. I appreciate he's doing some thinking on the matter. Another question they asked, and I like his response to this question specifically, so I'm going to include this one they asked him. They said, a common argument against social drinking for Christians is that it can be a poor witness for the unchurched. And yet the Christian witness and public reputation, especially among millennials, is in a significant decline. Only 16%, according to the Barna team of researchers, of Christians, only 16% of millennials today say they have a good impression of Christians. While the most common perception of Christians is that they are judgmental. That's what 87% of millennials would say about Christians. Do you think, is the question posed to Mr. McCracken, this argument backfires when suddenly not drinking in the company of non-Christians is portrayed as relational hindrance or even prudish? In other words, if I refuse to drink alcohol, will that hurt my testimony now? That's the question that was asked Mr. McCracken. I like his response. He says, I'm not at all that convinced by arguments that a Christian not drinking would be a relational hindrance or would in some way hurt a Christian's witness. I mean, sure, if a Christian makes a big scene about abstaining and does it in an annoyingly legalistic, prudish, I'm too good for that sort of way, then it can be off-putting. By the way, I agree with him there. I do. If you're a jerk about something like that, why? Why would you do that, and how are you expressing the love of Christ? If you look at someone and say, oh, I can't believe that you're drinking, ugh! You know, what is that? You're missing, I think, so much of what God is trying to help us understand. Remember this at all times. Jesus went to eat with publicans and sinners. He never changed the gospel. He didn't change the truth. He didn't bend the truth, but he was there and he was eating with publicans and sinners. I want you to remember that. Well, the rest of his response was this. He says, but there are lots of respectable reasons for why someone might abstain from drinking. And in general, I think people respect that. If a Christian abstained, they should do so quietly and respectfully in a way that doesn't make people feel uncomfortable. And I would say it maybe this way, where you're not purposely trying to make someone feel uncomfortable. He says, for those Christians who do drink, it should be because we enjoy it and not because it helps repair whatever image or reputation problem we think we have. Now, whether I believe that, and I'll just give you a cheater, I'll skip ahead, I don't believe that we should drink, and I'll show you why. But I do think what he says is true. If a person does drink, it certainly shouldn't be for that reason. Well, because I don't want people to think that Christians are cool and hip and trendy, that we're not, you know, legalistic, so I'm going to drink. That's not a good reason to do anything, to be honest. I'm going to prove to the world that Christians aren't as stuffy as you think. That's not a good reason. Mr. McCracken, I believe, strives to be a balance between two harsh views. One harsh view says, if you drink alcohol, you're a wicked scumbag who hates God. That's a pretty harsh view. The other harsh view would say this. If you tell me I can't drink, you're a legalistic fundy who hates Christian liberty. That's a pretty harsh view too, isn't it? I think Mr. McCracken tries to be a balance in there, and I can agree with a lot of what he says. But notice the spirit of this next author I'm going to read, and this one's a little bit longer. His name is Jeff Bethke. He's written a lot of articles that have just picked up in popularity. He's very in tune with the culture. He's written a couple of books and so on. I don't agree with everything he teaches either. But I like his attitude in this. This is the title of his article that received a lot of attention. He says, the new religious fundamentalist, Christian millennials. He says, there's been a lot of craze about millennials leaving the church the past couple of weeks. All the articles going around center around the church being the problem, or the fact that the church isn't the problem. But, and I know I might get some internet stones thrown at me for saying this, what if we millennials were just as much to blame? If you're wondering, he is younger than I am, and he would definitely be classified as a millennial, as would I. In this conversation about young people's faith lives, I think that we put all the blame on the church. Sure, the church has in the past become servants of the GOP, of family values, to send gerrymandering rather than being followers of Jesus. But what I haven't heard many talk about is the fact that my generation can actually be quite prideful, quite self-centered, quite addicted to what's newest, quickest, fastest, and easiest. And because of those things, if we're not careful, we will turn into exactly what we are critiquing. I love this little parenthetical he has. We also have to notice, by the way, that we aren't the first to critique our mom's generation. Every generation of late thought their mom's church was lame. That's you. That's not millennial. Okay, we say, oh, that's millennial. Ah, it's just because we're young. My peers and I have too quickly caricatured fundamentalists without realizing we are eerily close to becoming what we say we hate. We can think fundamentalists only wear suits and play boring Christian music, or we can address fundamentalism for what it is. And I think the word he should be using there is legalist, but we'll continue on. The issue is the issue of heart. An easy way to define what he calls fundamentalism is adding rules to the Bible or elevating things beyond how Scripture elevates them. It's an attitude of pride. It gets in shouting matches or tweeting matches with anyone who disagrees. In American Christian culture, I still see a lot of that. And then he says this. This is what I think is going to apply to what we're talking about tonight. There is a weird subsection of young Christians today who are almost reverse fundamentalists, but they're still fundamentalists. And if we're going to use the word I think that we would be appropriately using is reverse legalist. Huh? They look at the older generation who say in good conscience that Christians shouldn't drink beer, and they respond, well, we're definitely drinking beer. Freedom in Christ. Or they see those Christians who say you have to dress up for church service, and they say, we're only going to wear skinny jeans and V-neck t-shirts in church. They're better defined by what they are against and by what they are for. They're doing the exact same thing as what they are defining themselves against. They're elevating behavior, clothing, and other secondary issues as requirements to gain access to heaven. It's a sickness in all of us to put our righteousness and dependence in absolutely anything except Jesus, and if we think we aren't doing that, it usually means it's even worse. And he continues on to the rest of the article I won't read for you tonight. But basically the same idea, kind of repeated in a different way. And Pastor, how do you think that applies to what we're talking about tonight? I mean, the verse we read is, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And we're talking about, we're trying to find a timeless biblical answer for should a Christian drink alcohol. I want to remind you that a lot of the ideas of why we should or should not revolve around the wrong basis. That's what I'm going to spend a little bit of time on tonight before I get into some scripture and maybe try to help you create your standard in this in your life. But one of the biases that we might have is what he would call fundamentalist, I'm going to call legalism, that says you can't drink because if you drink, you're a bad person. Okay? They might even go so far to say, as you're a lousy Christian, you don't love God, and so on and so forth. Whereas on the other side, they'll say, because I have freedom in Christ to do whatever I want, I can't lose my salvation, the grace of God will take over, I can drink, and so therefore I will drink to prove that I'm a Christian living in the grace of God. But Paul says, should we sin therefore that grace may abound? God forbid. That's what he said. Through the inspiration of God. So what we have is you say, well, I don't want to be this legalist. So what, according to this millennial author, we have reverse legalism, where they would say, well, I'm going to do this. I almost have to do this to prove like them. Again, the issue isn't whether we're like them or we're like them. The issue is whether we're like him. That's the issue. And that's what we're going to strive to look at tonight. Are we too quick to judge? Many times we are. Many times we are. In our text tonight, though, we'll just look at what God says, and we'll just be very, very clear, very, very simple-minded about what God says. We're just going to take that as true. Amen. So he says in our text, wine mocks. Wine is a mocker. Okay, wine will mock you, and it makes you a mocker as well. Strong drink is raging. What's the difference between wine and strong drink, Pastor? I was curious, so I looked this up, did some research on it. Well, wine would be the... Many times you'll see a different word used for wine. Especially in the New Testament, the Greek words are very, very clear which one is using, oinos or the other type, which means it's a little bit more fermented. But in here, we're obviously talking about wine, grape juice that has been fermented. We'll look at another passage in just a little bit that it would help you understand what type of wine it's talking about. But certainly it would be an alcoholic or an intoxicating type of wine. Then he says strong drink is rage. And what strong drink is that? Is that liquor? Is that vodka and whiskey and hard stuff? From the research I've done, I read after a Jewish a rabbi, a historian fella, he said, you know, the liquor process, distill that hard liquor, didn't really come about till far after, I mean, long after even Jesus lived. They didn't really have that process to have the type of hard liquor, at least in the Middle East. He said, rather, strong drink, according to every authority on the subject, they would say that's the type of fermentation that would come from oats and different things of the field. What they call mead, and what we may have refined into what's called today beer, okay? So wine is a strong drink, strong drink is raging. You know the word raging, it comes from rage. It's incredibly mad, it's raving, okay? It says, whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Flip a few pages over to Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, and in verse number 20, the Bible says this. It says, be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe the man with rags. Since you're in Proverbs 23, it's one of the perhaps longest chunks of Scripture on this subject. Look at verse 29. It says, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? None of those things are good things. He answers in verse 30, they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Well, what if a guy's just wanting to get some grape juice? He makes it pretty clear in verse 31. He said, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Say, well, how is that going to be? That's not going to help us very much if you were to go to the liquor store and you were to look at the different bottles of wine. But if you are a fella in that particular culture and you were to go to where grape juice, the vineyards and the grape juice was being made, you'd be able to see whether it was fresh grape juice or it's grape juice that had been sitting a while by his description. He says, I don't want you to go when it's red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Why? Because at the last, not at the beginning, at the last it biteth like a serpent and it stingeth like an adder. It's like getting bit by a snake, my friend. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. Thine heart shall utter perverse things. You mean people, when they're drunk, they say things that are wrong? Yep. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. And the saddest part, perhaps, of this whole passage is, when shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. We could read several passages in the Old Testament and the New that talk about drunkenness, and that talk about how that is a wicked thing, is associated with all kinds of bad things, it's an abomination. I have never come across any person who believes the Bible that would disagree with this statement that being drunk is a sin. Never come across any Bible scholar, even millennials, conservatives, fighting fundamentalists, anybody. They'll say the Bible is very clear on that. If a person is drunk, they are in sin. There's nobody. Even the authors of the article that I read, they all agree being drunk is a sin. It's a very, very safe thing to say that being drunk is a sin. We read what God's saying, even just in these passages tonight. It is not God's design. To be intoxicated is not God's design for His creation. Pastor, what about Christian liberty? Christian liberty is a wonderful concept that we can celebrate. In fact, I'll go so far to say this, that we should be careful. In fact, if we read the context of when Paul was talking about Christian liberty, is that we should not allow people to place upon us a yoke of bondage to make it seem like we have to do certain things to be Christian. We have to do certain things to get to heaven. We have to do certain things to please a certain religious sect so that we can be good people, that we don't get excommunicated from the church. We should never allow someone to place upon us a yoke of burden that God did not place upon us. That's what Christian liberty is talking about. I should not, if someone tells me that I've got to wear a white robe 24 hours a day and I've got to sing for 3 hours a day or I'll lose my spot in heaven, I should say, that's not true. Because I know that God has given me liberty in the confines of His Word. The Bible calls it in James 1:25 the perfect law of liberty. I have liberty in the law. If I follow the law. Christian liberty never gives you a free pass to go and sin. How foolish would it be if I were to say to you, well, don't you understand? I have Christian liberty. I can go cheat on my wife. That's wicked, isn't it? Isn't it? Hope you say that one's wicked. Hey, I have the Christian liberty to go kill this guy that I'm angry with. I can take his life. I have the liberty in Christ to do so. That's preposterous, isn't it? I have the liberty to go rob that bank just because I feel like I need more money. I want a nicer car, a nicer house. I have the liberty to go steal from somebody else. Ludicrous. Absurd. We wouldn't say that. Christian liberty doesn't say that we can do these things, can't steal from the offering plate. Neither does Christian liberty say that you can get drunk, because the Bible says don't do it. The Bible says don't be drunk. Don't do these things. Pastor, what about Deuteronomy 14? I love Deuteronomy 14. Okay, Deuteronomy 14 is primarily talking about tithes and offerings. But in Deuteronomy 14, you might notice a passage, as many people do when they bring up these arguments. Several guys did in the articles I read. They said in Deuteronomy 14, there's a section right in there. There's a tiny little phrase in here in the Bible where God says they can take some of the money that they kind of, the way the tithe worked out, they'd have some money, they could turn it into cash, and they could buy whatever they want with their money, whatever was the desire of their heart. And in the thing that he listed among the food and the drinking and the feasting was strong drink. Well, what do you think? Well, what do you think about that then, preacher? God says that I can do that if I want to. Right. I want you to understand that when God wrote the law, He wrote the law for where the Israelites were at that point in time. It was not necessarily according to His intended design. Why do you say that, preacher? Don't you know He gave instructions for how they were supposed to deal with divorce in the law? But if you go back to the beginning, you listen to what Jesus said. He goes, that was never intended to be. God made man and woman. Let what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So what was that? God was giving them the law to direct what they were doing and how they were to do it. I think it's unfair to say, well, there's one little three or four words here in Deuteronomy that should just kind of undermine the rest of Scripture. No. Well, preacher, what about when Jesus turned the water to wine? The reason I'm bringing this up, because almost every single time somebody asked me this question, should a Christian drink? And I say, it's hard to give a short answer. Well, give me a short answer. Okay, no. And then they say, well, what about Jesus? He turned the water into wine. Okay, we can go to John chapter 2 and read about that. There's not a whole lot of clues in that passage. But if you were to understand the word that's used for wine, it does mean the fruit of the grape. It just means the blood of the grapes, just the juice that comes out. And I mentioned this when we were preaching through John, but that was a long time ago, John chapter 2. We finished up the whole book of John. Well, let me repeat some of the information just briefly. During that time, there were not a lot of beverage options, as you would understand. The principal beverage was water. And for special occasions, wine. No doubt there were more, but they were rare and not used like water was and like wine was. Wine in the passage in John chapter 2 is not like the wine of today. Now, alcoholic beverages did exist in John chapter 2. Absolutely, I'm not trying to deny that. But I can tell you that I'm about 99.9% certain before this next fact I'll bring up, just the fact that this wine was at a wedding, that it was an alcoholic wine. Then the fact that Jesus made the wine confirms it in my mind that it was an alcoholic. Let me explain. Good wine in this time period was described as wine that had a full taste and as little fermentation as possible. There's a fella, if you want to do the research, I encourage you to do so. A lot of people say, I do research, and what they mean is they read a Facebook article. Okay, I mean, if you really want to get into it, look up some guys like this. Look up Pliny the Elder. He was a Roman author. Plutarch, he was a Greek historian. And Horace, he was an Italian poet. They wrote of wine in their day. What was their day? All three of those fellows lived in between the span of 50 BC, so 50 years before Christ, all the way through 100, AD 100. Okay, so that 150-year span is when these three guys lived and in their writing. That's why I looked at these guys' writing, because they were living at the time. Some of them were living alive when Jesus made water into wine. They describe wine, these are the words they use when describing good wine. Innocent, wholesome, having nothing added to the juice. Pliny specifically stated that good wine was one destitute of spirits. And the governor of that feast said, this is good wine. And he would know what good wine was in that culture, in that day. It would be one that is destitute of alcoholic content. The wine we see in John 2 is like the wine that was common in that time. It was, like the definition of the Greek word oinos would imply, the fruit of the grape. Nothing more, nothing less. Now listen, a time where there were not carbonated beverages and sugary drink, to have a full, strong grape juice was a special thing. Making a Bible study on the word oinos, in the Greek word oinos, please know that the majority of the warnings in Scripture not to drink too much wine was because of the way that wine was stored and kept. That's the majority of them, not all of them. This one is not talking about that, the one that we see in Proverbs 20, verse 1. But the majority of them, why? How was it done differently? They didn't have the process that we have today. Often what would happen is they would boil the grape juice, and they would get it down to a paste, what we might call a concentrate, almost like a jelly. And they would keep it there because, honestly, if you're trying to have a lot of grape juice at one time, carrying all of that in liquid form would be difficult, and trying to keep it preserved for a long time would be difficult. So they would purchase it in this concentrated form, they would add water to it, reconstitute it, and they would have grape juice for their feast and for their parties and for a nice dinner. So that's what they would do. That was what would normally happen. If it wasn't fresh, wine has the tendency to ferment and produce natural alcohols. Just a side break, I'm not going to say anything about this later. The alcohol that's found in the wine today is about 90 to 95% of those are not natural alcohols. Those are added to the fermentation process to create an alcoholic beverage. Consuming large quantities of grape juice could lead to intoxication because of the mild alcohols that were produced in old grape juice. That was a possibility. So if a person was a wine bibber and drank a lot of wine, even if it wasn't an alcoholic wine, they could still become drunk. Plus, there's the idea of the drunken glutton, which would say that you can almost get drunk on your food. That you're so full, you're drowsy, as the one verse mentioned, and you're out of it. And the same thing can happen from this wine bibbing. One of the ways, and I already mentioned how they stored it, in that paste, and they preserved it. Depending on how long the wine was stored as a concentrate, it could become naturally alcoholic. And now we do the same thing today, except we freeze it, and we have different processes. A lot of times when we go to the store and we get grape juice, we buy a little frozen can, you know, you dump it out into the pitcher, and you fill it up with like three more things of water, and you stir it up, and you have, voila, you have grape juice. We like that. It's pretty good. I'm thankful that there's no alcohol in that grape juice. I'm pretty thankful for that. I think you're thankful, too, that your pastor is not walking around sauced, walking through town. That'd be a bad thing. It's important to know that no alcohol was ever added to the wine in those days unless it was purposely done. And when it was just regularly referencing wine, it wasn't usually what it means, just the regular wine that you would have at feast. To add it to such a way for it to be strong drink was rare. It did happen, but it wasn't usually what the culture was talking about when they mentioned wine. So for a man to state that since Jesus made water to wine, it's okay now for me to drink modern wine in moderation, that's not very reasonable. Because the wine of that day, here's the key, I think I really wanted you to get this before we're done here tonight. The wine of that day was not purposefully alcoholic. It was not a purposeful intoxicant. That's important. Even though the wine did have the wine that did have alcohol in it was minimal and done accidentally, it wasn't known as good wine because good wine was devoid of the spirits. The wine used today, however, is a purposeful intoxicant. Beer is a purposeful intoxicant. Liquor, I have yet to find one Christian of any sort, millennial theologian at all, that would ever say it's okay for a Christian to drink hard liquor. I mean, because they know there's just the quickest path to getting drunk. No one espouses that anywhere. But the dangers of being intoxicated are abundant in Scripture. So why drink something that is designed to intoxicate you? Would be a question. Millennials as a whole today, you know, millennials be the, you know, 20-something to about 35. By some reports, they say that millennials are not drinking as much. Well, why ever not? Here are some of the reasons given by professional secular people. Three reasons. One, they said, well, we have tighter budgets. We don't have the money to splurge like we used to, like our generation before us did. They mentioned that your housing now consumes 60% of your income instead of 30% of your income. Yikes. That'll make you cut some corners somewhere. The second reason that was given, and this is not in any particular order, this is just three that was given, was this, is that we look back on the previous generation and we saw the damage and destruction it did to them. We want no part of it. I think it's pretty smart to learn by example. The third reason, although it was more interesting than anything else, They interviewed several people, but the one lady, they kind of typed out her entire transcript. She is the CEO of an online company. She said, "I am too focused on success to drink." That's what she said. She said, "I don't have the time or the energy to put into drinking with my buddies. We do other things for fun." She goes, "But I put in a long day's work. I work hard to get my business going. I don't have the energy to go out and drink. I don't want any part of that. I want to be successful." So, preacher, I like that other illustration that Mr. McCracken gave. He said, if I eat too many donuts, that's bad. But one donut isn't wrong. And, pastor, of course, if I drink too many beers and I get drunk, of course, that's wrong. But if I drink one beer, that's not wrong. There's a big difference between that illustration, and I find a major flaw in his illustration in this way. One donut is not designed to make you sick. He said, if you eat 10 donuts, you get sick. Right. But the purpose of the one donut is not for you to get sick. The purpose of one beer is for you to get intoxicated. It's a purposeful intoxicant. They put it in the creation of it. For you to drink a beer or a glass of wine, the purpose of it is for you to be intoxicated. Some people say, well, I want to get a non-alcoholic beer or non-alcoholic wine. As far as the alcohol is concerned, I would say, I can't say there's anything wrong with that. As far as your testimony, there might be an issue there. But the point I'm saying is, most people, I've talked to people, some friends of mine we've actually had this conversation, and they brought up non-alcoholic beer, and then they said this, they said, it tastes so horrible, there's no purpose in it because I can't get drunk on that stuff. I said, well, that's exactly what I'm trying to say, is that it's a purposeful intoxicant. Well, I'll just have my one donut. It's not a donut. It's an intoxicating donut. As a fella came, and when I was just 15 or 16 years old, a guy came into my high school class, and we all did this because we got money off our insurance bill or whatever. We sat through the class. They talked about how many beers it would take you to get drunk, how many wine glasses it would take you to get drunk, and how you can't drive DUI, and the blood alcohol level, and they did all that little speech to us. And the guy said something to me I'll never forget. He said, "I want you to remember something, young people." He said, "You may think you can have one beer and you can drive." This is a secular man. He was not a Christian man. He was doing these seminars at all the different high schools. He said, "When you drink one," he said, "if it takes you 6 beers to get drunk," he said, "when you drink one beer, you are 1/6 drunk. I'm 1/6 intoxicated. I'm 1/6 limited in my capacity." And God doesn't want that. So, I know drunkenness is a sin, preacher. I know that. But God's word is so clear on that, I cannot deny it. I cannot deny that drunkenness is a sin. But is it really that wrong to have a beer every now and then? I believe we have to say this. We have to say this, just logic and reason. I don't have a horse in this race. I just want to know what God says. But if this is a purposeful intoxicant, we would have to say that it is at very least unwise, wouldn't we? I mean, if it's designed to intoxicate me and being intoxicated is a sin, then it is pretty unwise for me to do that. The process specifically adds product to the wine or the oats to bring about the intoxicating effect. There is a reason that children can't drink it. It's got to be 21 in this country. There is a reason that you can't drive after drinking it. This is interesting. This is just from my biblical counseling class. I remember the term hangover. They might call it a hangover. It's a person drink, they get up the next morning and they're having a hard time, headaches and whatnot. Doctors don't describe that as a hangover. If they're being precise, they call that alcohol poisoning. That's what they call that. Alcohol poisons your body. And as far as taking care of our body and letting quantities of alcohol like that come in, that's a totally different story. But it is very damaging to the different functions. I almost have a handout tonight, but it was just so boring. If you want it, I'll give it to you. But it is. It was in our counseling class. It was homework. And it talked about like the 7 or 8 different ways that affects all these different organs. Not just 7 or 8 total, but like 7 or 8 to each organ, what alcohol will do to your body. And it's one of the major reasons they don't let children drink it while they're still developing, because it can have a serious impact on their growth. It's why they say for pregnant mom not to drink even one beer or one glass of wine when pregnant, because of the alcohol infant syndrome. They don't want that to happen. Why moms are so careful to stay away. To be a good steward of the body that God has given you, I say you stay away from that poison altogether. Preacher, why don't you give me a straight answer now? Is alcohol wrong? Well, of course not. Alcohol in and of itself isn't wrong, any more than marijuana is wrong by itself. Marijuana grows in the ground. way they synthesize it and the way they cook it up and produce it to on purpose intoxicate you and get you out of your mind. That's not what God designed. Well, I don't think it's wrong. I mean, the fermentation process is a natural process. Well, sure, tobacco is a natural plant. Foxglove plant is a natural plant. And the cyanide found in almonds is a naturally occurring thing. But some of these things that are naturally occurring can kill us. And so can alcohol. By the way, if a Christian would say, well, is alcohol wrong? Well, not if you use it as a medicine. I am absolutely, totally, 100% for you. Alcohol used as a medicine would not be wrong, because I'm not trying to intoxicate myself, okay? Back in the day, perhaps, when we didn't have the synthesized medicines and we didn't have a checks and balances system like prescriptions, when people had alcohol as a medicine, that was the only medicine available to them on the battlefield, whatever, someone once asked me, well, you're a preacher. If you were in the Civil War and someone was about to saw off your leg, would you drink whiskey? Absolutely. They didn't have morphine. That was morphine back then. So, oh, preacher, I don't think that's just so terrible. No. Alcohol in and of itself is not wicked. But being intoxicating is. Being intoxicated is. And when I willingly and purposely put an intoxicant into my body to intoxicate myself, that's wrong. Little preacher, then I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go out to the store and I'm going to get me a six-pack and I'm just going to use it medicinally. Nice try. But you and I both know that we have a system of checks and balances in place called the prescription system. And we have medicines that are designed to target your specific area of need. By the way, if someone were to say, well, it's wicked for someone in the Civil War to drink alcohol because he's being intoxicated or being put under for a surgery, then it'd be just as wrong to get anesthesia or morphine. Okay? But nowadays, we do have anesthesia and morphine, and unfortunately, that's a very weak reason to imbibe on something that intoxicates you. For Christians to use alcohol as a means of enjoyment or as a means of fitting in, then my answer is yes, alcohol would be wrong, because to do so would be to willingly partake of a purposeful intoxicant, and we are very, very, very sure that drunkenness is a sin. We must also consider, this is kind of an aside, I don't have time to go through this tonight, but this is just a thought, if you would. Our actions are never to be self-centered actions, and most people that are, they're kind of on this side in our illustration, I have the liberty to, so I'm going to do it because I'm a Christian, and if you don't, you're not really a Christian, you don't really understand Christian liberty. It's really very self-centered. By the way, people on the other side can be self-centered too. They can say, well, you don't fit my picture of a Christian if you're drinking. That is not a good reason to stop drinking. I'll just be honest with you. If that's your reason, it's not a good one. Very self-centered. What we want is an attitude that is centered toward Christ first, saying, Lord, it is your body. Discipleship means I gave up my rights. That's not about me and my rights. What would you have me to do, Lord? And it's also after loving God, which is the first commandment, the second commandment is to love others. And there are people out there that struggle with alcoholism, that struggle in a very serious way. I asked my father, my stepfather, if I could share this with you, but there was a time in his life before he got saved, he was an alcoholic. He said hearing the clink of a glass would start something going on inside of him. Walking by and seeing out of the corner of his eye a wine bottle in the store would set something off inside of him. I'm telling you, my friends, to be others focused as well, we don't want to be a stumbling block to other people. And I know it's an aside. I mean, we're wanting to say, well, what's right for me and what's right for me? Absolutely, and I think there's plenty of evidence in God's Word for us to say the type of alcohol we have today, the purposeful intoxicants we have today, I want no part of. But then also, for the sake of others, I need to stay away. Because it's not about me. It's about Christ and it's about others. Philippians 2 is a great passage to read. If we had the time tonight, just keep going. I'd go to Philippians 2 and we talk about that. The others-focused life, the Christ-focused life, and the others-focused life. Yes, don't let people steal your liberty, but don't demand your liberty. Don't demand it. I want my liberty! If you have to demand it, it's probably not liberty in Christ. It's probably a different type of liberty. Just saying. So what do I do, preacher? Well, lovingly and joyfully serve God with all your heart. Serve God by serving others. Abstain from that which is designed to make you drunken. As God has commanded very specifically in Scripture, be wise. Over 10 times you'll find that phrase exactly like it's written, be wise. And he says here in our text tonight, whosoever is deceived by wine or strong drink is not wise. Pastor, I can have one drink. There's a reason he used the word deceived. There's a reason in Proverbs 23, at the end of the passage, that it talks about that fellow being deceived. I'm not trying to take away fun. I'm not trying to take away enjoyment. I'm certainly not the guy over here saying, if you don't do it my way, you're a wicked sinner. No, no. I'm trying to give you a timeless truth that whether we're millennials or whatever the next generation is called or the generation after that is called, we'll be able to look to God's Word and say, no, we know what God says. It would be very foolish, it would be very unwise to be able to partake in something that I know would lead to sin. Let's not get caught up in our rights. I know this is oversimplification. I know this is, but sometimes we need that. Let's focus on this. Let's just focus on obeying God. Don't want me to get drunk? Won't have any part of it. Let's focus on loving Him and loving others. And let's focus on bringing folks to Jesus. I know so many times people will like to get caught up in the issues and the little things of life, and they're not doing anything to share the gospel with anybody else. Don't let this ever be a hindrance to you. And I just want to encourage you, please do some research. Please do some study. Pastor, I want to know that they actually do put purposeful intoxicants in my beer, in my wine. Please do the research. I'm not trying to hide anything from you. Again, I don't have a horse in this race except this. I just want us to do what God wants us to do. That's all I want. And I honestly believe, as I examine the Scriptures and I see verses like Proverbs 20 and verse 1, I don't want to be unwise. God's commanded me to be wise. So I'm going to abstain from alcohol. I'm going to abstain from that purposeful intoxicant because I know God doesn't want me to be intoxicated. It's a lesson I hope you'll learn tonight. I hope that you'll teach it to your children and teach it in a spirit similar to that. Not, don't drink because it's wicked, son. Well, tell them why. Show them some Bible verses. Open up the Word and read the Bible out loud. Show them what it means. I hope that's your spirit tonight. The title of the message tonight was this, is Wise People Don't Drink. I think that's something we can see in God's Word. Let's stand with our heads bowed, our eyes closed. I don't know how the Lord may have touched your heart tonight.